I'm going to read this morning first from Matthew chapter 5, and then turning from there to Psalm 51. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." And then turning with me, if you would please, to Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." Both are reading from Matthew's Gospel and here from Psalm 51. This is the Word of God. Continuing in our studies in that part of Matthew's Gospel referred to as the Beatitudes, part of the Sermon on the Mount, we come this morning to the second of three Beatitudes that really arise and flow out of the very center point of what Jesus is saying here. To recap, as we have done before, the first three, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek." These speak of the way that we come to God as we seek to know His righteousness, the things that we acknowledge are our poverty of spirits, the deep mourning within our hearts for what we are, and that sense of meekness in which we come to God. And then at that very, as it were, hinge point, that pinnacle in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." That which we cannot bring to God ourselves, that which we cannot produce within ourselves, true righteousness, God Himself will give when we hunger and thirst for it, and gives with that promise, they will be filled. He will fill us with that which we need. And then from that flows three blessings. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Yes, merciful because we have been shown mercy and in turn must show mercy. Purity, because true purity is that which God requires, yet that which God Himself purchased on the cross. And blessed are the peacemakers. Peacemakers. Because Christ Himself has made peace for us. So we come this morning to verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. There's a promise there. They will see God. Surely that is the longing of each and every heart, to one day see God. But there's also a problem. Next slide, please, Tom. Thanks. There's a promise and there's a problem. Yes, the promise is that we will see God. But the Lord Jesus Himself will be recorded only a few chapters later in this same gospel by saying this, and not saying it incidentally to the Pharisees, saying this to His disciples. For out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder and adultery and sexual immorality and theft and false testimony and slander. Now, if that's what comes out of the heart, and again elsewhere in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is recorded as saying, you know, what comes out of the mouth has found its actual origin within the heart. There clearly is a problem. How do we receive the promise? This promise of seeing God, which requires pure hearts, when in reality, our hearts are anything but pure. Jeremiah said that the heart is deceitful and wicked above all else. I think I remember telling you some time ago about a conversation I had with a lady who's not a believer, and she just began to open up and talk about some of the things that had been happening in her life and some things that she looked back on and saw as having been real mistakes. And as she spoke, she said, you know, at the time it felt right. The thought just came to my mind, and I said to her, I said, you know, the heart is not a good moral compass. Because it steers us in whatever directions we want to go and to find our emotions. It has lost sight, as it were, of true north. And we live in a world today where so many would say, but we've lost our moral compass. Well, friends, remembering that the Bible tells us about the human heart, we have to say, well, just to rely on a heart that has not been made new by God's Spirit is certainly not the compass that's going to point us in the right direction in terms of God-honoring morality. It won't. The bottom line is, there is a very real problem. Next slide, please. Thanks, Tom. The heart of the problem. Many of you have heard this quotation before. Some attribute it to Oswald Smith, the pastor for many years of People's Church in Toronto. Others attribute it to the writer Max Lucado. Some go back beyond both of them and attribute it to G.K. Chesterton. But the statement, whether regardless of who's quoting it, is the same. At the heart of the human problem is the human heart. Pastor Al Martin, a pastor until his retirement a number of years ago in New Jersey, published a little booklet. And on the front of that booklet, it had a picture of someone sitting in a consulting room facing his doctor. And the caption on the front of the little booklet says, "Is it my heart, doctor?" And some of you have maybe been there. Some of you have maybe been there. You've maybe been up there at the hospital. Who is it? Dr. Gemmell or whoever else. And you know, is it my heart, doctor? And he might say yes, or he might say no. But the bottom line is, when it comes to our problem in relation to purity, it is. It's a heart problem. But is there a solution? Is there a sense in which God is able to say to us, yes, you know, those who are pure in heart will see God, but how do we become pure in heart? That's why I want us to turn this morning to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, perhaps more so than any other passage in the whole Scripture, shows us someone who is wrestling with the problem of the human heart. It's not some sort of general terms and just speaking about mankind. It's very particular. It's actually very personal. And there will be many perhaps who know, but others who don't know the background to this psalm. Goodness, if you're reading it in the same edition of the NIV that I am here, it spells it out. For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And the story is this, you know. Bathsheba's husband was away fighting a war. But instead of being out with his troops, David was back in Jerusalem. David saw her, had her brought to him. There was adultery. David then orchestrated the death of her husband to cover the fact that she was expecting his baby. It's messy. Really messy. And friends, sin gets messy. Yeah, God sends Nathan. Nathan the prophet. And he comes to David and he says, David, there was a man who had a lamb. And you know, he treated that lamb like a pet. It wasn't just out in the field. It wasn't just there for food. He treated it like a family pet. Treated it like one of his own. One day someone more powerful than him came. And he had some guests and he wanted to provide a banquet for them. So he took that man's lamb and that provided the banquet. And David was mad. He says, this man needs dealt with. This man needs punished. The hairs start to rise in the back of my neck as I just think of what it must have been like that day when Nathan looked at David and said, David, you are that man. That's what you've done, David. That's what you've done. Yet in response to that confrontation from the prophet Nathan sent by God to David, Psalm 51 arises from this. And the first thing that we notice, and I hope you have your Bibles in front of you as we look at this, the first thing that we notice is David's call out to God for mercy. David doesn't in any way seek to justify his actions. He casts himself upon the mercy, the love, and the compassion of God. Nowhere in Psalm 51 or anywhere else in Scripture do we say, well, David's saying, well, you know, if Bathsheba hadn't been bathing where she was bathing, I would never have seen her and none of this would have happened. No. David owns his guilt and realizes that all he can do guilty is come to God and plead for God's mercy. And having pleaded for God's mercy in verse 1, he calls for God's cleansing in verse 2. Because in verse 3, he reminds us that his sin is always there before him. He knows what he's done. It's on his conscience. Verse 4, It's a verse that's some trouble with, because he says, against you, you only have I sinned. And they say, well, what about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? You know, dead Uriah. Ultimately, it is God who makes the law. And any breaking of the law that we make ultimately is an offense against God. I don't think David in any way is downplaying the sin that he committed against either Bathsheba or her husband. But he's acknowledging that ultimately God is the lawgiver. And if we break the law, it's God we have to appeal to. Bathsheba couldn't absolve him of his sin. Even Nathan the prophet couldn't absolve him of his sin. He had to come to God. He acknowledges in verses 4 and verse 5 that in a sense that the problem is deep-rooted. It's been there. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. You know, David didn't become a sinner the first time he sinned. No. The first time David sinned, he did so because he was a sinner. And the same is true for all of us. It's part and parcel of our fallen nature. He calls to God for cleansing. He calls to God for restoration. And then from verse 10 to verse 11, he really gets to the heart of this. And he knows what he needs, and he cries out to God for that. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. David knows that, yes, he's got a heart problem. And the problem isn't going to just be that old one cleaned up or a wee bit of bypass. No. What he needs is a new heart, a pure heart, created within him. And a steadfast spirit. One that holds true to that which God would have for us. David continues and says, do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. He has known the Lord's presence with him through so much. Through so many ups and downs, and there is this fear in his heart. Is this something that I have done that God would leave me, that he would take his spirit from me? And we know that in the times up till the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, indeed up to Pentecost, up until that point, the Holy Spirit came upon people and empowered people and enabled people for service. But there were times when God could lift his spirit from them. From Pentecost, friends, onwards, the Spirit comes to indwell the believer. Yet for many believers, there is still that fear of, have I done something so wrong, so heinous, that God has taken his Spirit from me? Friends, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us, is that seal, that deposit that is placed within us, that guarantee of our eternal inheritance in Christ. Can I say to you, the truly born again person trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ need never fear that God will one day remove his Holy Spirit from him, because that deposit he gave you is irrevocable. But can the believer sin? Oh, sadly, oh yes. Can the believer sense in a way that God's Spirit is distant from him? Yes, because we can grieve the Holy Spirit. But friends, regardless of this side of Pentecost or David's side of Pentecost, the response to our sin is the same, to come in repentance, to come and seek God's face and seek his forgiveness. And then be able to say what David, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Can I tell you, friends, there are at least two things can rob you or I or any believer of the joy of our salvation. In fact, there's three that I will quote this morning. One is simply circumstances. And some of us can be more prone to that than others. Some of us can get into that situation where life perhaps seems to be so heavy upon us and seems to be so difficult, and the trials are so intense that somehow all joy has gone from life, including the joy of our salvation. It's so important to remember in those days that God's promise still stands. His promise is still real. We may have lost the joy of our salvation, but we haven't lost the reality of our salvation. Secondly, friends, the believer can lose the joy of their salvation through the oppression of the evil one. The evil one who knows full well that he can never rob a believer of their status before God, their salvation. Even if the believer sins, and it seems to be so often that the evil one, the devil, zeroes in those times and say, oh, well, you've done that, no way God will forgive you. That's your salvation gone out the window. The devil cannot rob a believer of their salvation. But I believe that he can rob a believer of the joy of their salvation. We don't find that joy. The hymn writer wrote, where is that joy that first I knew and first I found the Lord? Sometimes, yes, it can be circumstances. Sometimes it can be the oppression of the evil one upon us, stealing our joy. But there is a third thing I want to mention. Sin can rob us of the joy of our salvation. When unconfessed sin weighs heavy on our hearts, we're still saved. But when there is sin that is there and we are not dealing with it and we are not bringing it to the Lord, our God in His goodness and grace, maybe the very one in those circumstances who withholds from us that sense of joy. Because that joy is known when we return. Did the prodigal know any joy when he was in that far city? Did he know any joy even on his journey back? No, the joy he knew was when his father welcomed him with open arms and put a new robe on his back and a ring upon his fingers. The joy of restoration. And restoration is what David speaks of here. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. To sustain me. What's David saying here? To sustain him? To keep him going? I want to suggest to keep him going in the right way. Because the very next verse says, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Open my lips, my mouth will declare your praise, my tongue will sing of your righteousness. David is saying to the Lord, would you by your spirit give me that willingness that will keep me in the right way? Is there not a place, friends, for each and every one of us to pray that of the Lord? That He would give us that willing spirit. That He might sustain us as we live our lives for Him. Because I don't know about you, but I've got a bit of me that would be all too happy on occasions to do what Kenneth wants to do rather than what God wants me to do. And I believe I'm in good company because the Apostle Paul spoke of exactly the same struggle. The thing he knew he should do was the thing he didn't want to do. And the thing he knew he shouldn't do was the thing he did want to do. It's God's Spirit that can sustain and strengthen us in those situations. So here in Psalm 51, we see this. So what does David say? Verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. We come to Him in our brokenness. We come to Him in our contrition. And know that He will receive us and grant to us that restoration. How do we know this? Why is this possible? This is possible because of Christ. Christ is the key in all of this. Kind of wrap our thoughts this morning around these verses up by looking at these verses in Hebrews chapter 10. Remember, Hebrews was written to believers who had come from a Jewish background. But in the face of persecution and difficulty, there was always the temptation to go back instead of going forward, to go back to the old sacrificial system, to go back and offer the sacrifices. Yet the Word of God makes so clear that although those sacrifices, as it were, could provide outward cleanliness, they couldn't really do anything to the heart. These verses in Hebrews chapter 10. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Well, they had been ordered and they were there. The Bible says to show that even though they were offered over and over again, they didn't take away sin. They simply withheld God's judgment. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. You know, the high priest never sat down when he was fulfilling his duties. He never sat down because his duties were never done. There was always more to do. There would always be another cycle, another season of sacrifices. But when this high priest Jesus had offered his sacrifice, he sat down. Notice with me the final words. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. In a very real sense, friends, purity and holiness are synonymous here. That purity with which God sees us, that purity with which He sees us clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that purity that we could never do, that we could never cleanse our own hearts. Oh, we can try on the outside and scrub things up and clean up our act. But it does nothing on the inside. And it might even be possible that on the outside people will have noticed a change and they think, oh, well, you know, they're obviously doing the right thing. Oh, only God sees the heart. God sees the heart. He knows what's there. But the glorious, wonderful truth of the gospel, friends, is that in Christ Jesus, our sins are forgiven. Our hearts are cleansed from sin. Our hearts are renewed, made new by God's Spirit. And that's from God's perspective. Because by one sacrifice, He has made perfect forever. Made perfect forever. That's why, friends, that little chorus that I quote so often comes back to mind again. When He looks at me,
He sees not what I used to be, or even in a very real practical sense still am. When he looks at me, he sees not what I used to be, but he sees Jesus, the pure, spotless Lamb, sacrificed for us, covered, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But notice with me, it says, those who are being made holy. And that reminds us of an equally important truth. That whilst in God's eyes and in God's sight, those who have been made new by His Spirit and have been born again are justified, they're declared righteous. In His eyes, they are perfect in holiness. Yet still the Holy Spirit works day by day by day in the life of the believer as we are being made holy. Can I ask you as we close this morning, friends, have we known that cleansing that comes from putting our hope and our trust and our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? If we have, if we in our hearts this morning can say, Christ Jesus is my hope of salvation, then friends, we have that salvation. It is ours. But I'm not going to ask you this morning on that scale of 1 to 10, how high is your joy in your salvation? Because some would say it's full, and others would say we're close to running on empty. Surely the prayer of our hearts is that same prayer of David's, restore to me the joy of my salvation. As Lord, by your goodness and your grace, you cleanse me from my sin. That's the secret, friends. That's the secret to a pure heart that not only knows that cleansing that comes through faith in Christ, but knows that ongoing work day by day as we rely upon His Spirit to sustain us. As we come to Him and seek His forgiveness, you know, it's not really a tradition within our Baptist circles, but I have many friends who minister in other contexts who I would rarely hear ever pray without including in the conclusion of their prayer, and Lord, forgive my sins. We keep short accounts with God, or we should keep short accounts with God, that we might not only know by day to day His forgiveness, but also know His joy. His joy. I love that hymn. We're not going to sing it. We're going to sing another very reflective hymn in conclusion this morning. But I love that hymn, The Church is One Foundation. Let me read to you, in fact, these verses of the last verse of The Church is One Foundation. To see God, to long for that day, mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. I long for that vision glorious, when our longing eyes are blessed, when we will see God. And how will we see Him? The pure in heart will see Him, who have found in Christ that purity. Oh, may God by His Spirit search our hearts now as together we sing, Search me, O God.